It'd be great if you could have a copy of the text of 1 Samuel 13 open in front of you. I'll pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. Help us as we continue to look at who is suitable to lead your people and be our king. Continue to change our minds and the allegiance of our hearts as we look again at being your people in this world. For Jesus' sake and glory. Amen. I'm sure most people here have probably had the experience or the frustration of trying to follow the instructions to install something, where the people who developed the product and wrote the instructions have clearly never actually tried to install it themselves. And this principle operates at a number of levels. Even in our Christian life, we want to be guided and led by people with runs on the board. People who've proved faithful in sustained service under difficulty. Today, this principle will be worked out in what sort of king Saul will be in leading God's people. We've seen the book of Samuel in the Hebrew arrangement of the Bible follows directly on from the book of Judges. And the book of Judges concluded with the statement, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes." We've seen, though, that when the people did ask for a king, it was for all the wrong reasons. It was not as a means of better serving Yahweh their God, but as a means of replacing him as king. They wanted a physical, visible human king to fight their battles and to be like the other nations. So even though Saul's appointment as king had ominous beginnings, he has at least started doing some good things. But there is still some hope, because the way in which Samuel worked out God's purposes is such that the king was subject to God. And he was to be obedient to him in how he ruled the people. Part of the reason that Saul was installed was to deal with the Philistine threat. So back in chapter 9, verse 16, it says this: "Now the day before Saul came, the Lord had revealed to Samuel, 'Tomorrow about this time I will send you a man from the land of Benjamin, and you shall anoint him to be prince over my people Israel. He shall save my people from the hand of the Philistines. For I have seen my people, because their cry has come to me.' But to this point, he's not yet done anything in this regard. So now is his time to shine. So at the end of the last chapter, there was the choice that set before the people that kingship will work if the king and the people will obey their God. And verse 1, even though there's some difficult Hebrew to navigate, it begins as the narrative of all the kings of Israel from now on begins, with a description of his appointment and the length of his rule. But because Saul doesn't come from a succession of kings, the phrase literally, which English translations struggle to translate well, the phrase "son of a year" probably means that the time between his being identified to Samuel as king and his actual taking up his role was about a year. And he only officially was king for 2 years before he was rejected by God for not being one who was king under God's rule. But he hung around in the role for longer, even though he was rejected. And this passage gives some strong indicators as to why he was rejected by God as king. And so basically chapters 13 to 15 of 1 Samuel cover these 2 years and why Saul proved to be inadequate. So verses 2 to 7, we have this serious and fearful threat of the Philistines represented to us as the readers. So verse 2 though, Saul finally starts acting like a king. He gathers a professional army and he gives prominent positions to his sons, notably Jonathan, who will be an important figure in how this all plays out. And it's no accident, verse 3, that the text says Jonathan defeated the garrison or outpost of the Philistines. Saul hadn't done anything about the Philistines, and he still hasn't. His son, Jonathan, seems to have taken the initiative. But verse 4, it was Saul credited with it. Of course, this is valid in a sense because it happened under his rule. But Saul didn't correct this perception in any way. He controlled the media release. In fact, he called to arms by trumpet and strangely says, "Let the Hebrews hear." See, the name Hebrew was often used derogatively by the enemies of Israel. Maybe Saul's motive here is to motivate the people by the taunt of the enemy. A bit like what happens in our culture, particularly in sport, when opposing sporting teams use the taunts of media or previous games to motivate for the next one. But ominously, the Philistines heard of this as well. And not only that, but the Israelites had become a stench to the Philistines. This is significant because it's the same word, the same phrase as when Israel became a stench to Pharaoh and the rulers of Egypt at the time of the Exodus. And just as they were outnumbered and helpless then, things are shaping up that way now. The Philistines respond, verse 5, with 10 times the number of chariots that Israel had people in their standing army. And no doubt the expression "sand on the seashore" describing the Philistine army is a bit ironic here, in that this is how Israel should have been in occupying the land promised to Abraham. And we see the response of Israel, verses 6 and 7, and again the word Hebrews is used to emphasize their subjugated state. Even the word hard-pressed is the word used for slave driver, as are those oppressing Israel in Egyptian slavery. So some run and hide. That's what I would have done. Some trickle their way towards Saul at Gilgal. But the ones that do that, join him there, are described as trembling. That is, trembling with terror. At least they showed up, though. Last time this word is used in Samuel, it's the reaction of Eli the priest for the Ark of the Covenant as it went into battle against the Philistines. He was trembling with terror. So verses 8 to 15, we see what Saul and his kingship are made of. This is the context. What will Saul do? This is a real test for Saul, whether he will be a king that rules under Yahweh's rule and so lead the people in covenant faithfulness, or whether he will be a king like the nations. Will he, like Hannah, cry out in her helplessness and wait for Yahweh, her God? Or will he just take independent action and not be regulated in his kingship by the word of God? We don't have to wait long to find out. Verse 8, we see the situation. Saul was supposed to wait 7 days. Back in chapter 10, verse 8, it says this. When Samuel's speaking, he says, "Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming to you to offer burnt offerings, to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do." So still verse 8, Saul is waiting, but as the days go on, more and more of the terrified people leave and scatter. And this word scatter is important in the Bible and probably purposeful here, in that when God judges, he scatters. Whereas in his blessing, he gathers and unifies. So Saul will be assessed by his response to this fearful situation. Let's not underestimate it. This is fearful. This is a terrifying situation to be in. I'm reliably informed that the Chinese word for crisis is made up of two symbols, danger and opportunity. It's a good way to describe a crisis, isn't it? There's potential for danger, but there's an opportunity to show what someone is made of. Saul has an opportunity here to establish his kingship on trust in Yahweh, but he faces the danger of the alternative. So somewhat ironically, verse 9, the quite passive Saul suddenly acts. And how does he act? Contrary to the word of God. Contrary to the instructions of Samuel. Saul has proved himself spiritually dull, and this continues here. He takes on a role that is not his. And sure enough, verse 10, as soon as he does this, Samuel shows up. You've got to love Hebrew. It just says, "Behold, Samuel." It's a bit like when Jacob, thinking he was marrying Rachel, in the morning, "Behold, Leah." And the exchange between Samuel and Saul is not good. To us, though, this might seem excessive. For us, Saul looks like he's having a go. He's under a lot of pressure. He did what he could in the circumstances. But Samuel's response in verse 11 puts it in proper context. The expression, "What have you done?" is like a classic in the Bible. God uses it to Adam and Eve in the garden. He uses it to Cain after killing his brother Abel, and it's used on other occasions when exposing sin becomes necessary. Joshua says it to Achan when he steals the items that should have been set apart for destruction, and Samuel uses it to Saul here. In fact, I'm sure most parents here would have said something surprisingly similar to this. Maybe many times to the same child. In a way, this is like the fall of Saul. just as Adam and Eve minimized God's word, so Saul. Like Adam and Eve, he starts with the excuses. That's the first thing we do when we're caught, isn't it? Yeah, but you don't understand my situation. Well, Saul says, look at the circumstances. What else was I supposed to do? And by the way, Samuel, this is partly your fault. Why didn't you show up a bit earlier? Then I wouldn't have been in this situation. Disturbingly similar type language, isn't it? It's a mistake, though, isn't it, to think that trusting God will always be easy and simple. That's the point. Would we rather obey God and struggle and suffer, or not obey God? And verse 12 captures the issue. He wanted to perform the ritual to secure God's favour and claims he, look, I had to force myself to do this. Which could mean something like he felt compelled. Again, somewhat ironically, given his usual passiveness. He does what many do, which is minimize the word of God. So verse 13, this is identified as a very foolish action to rebel against the Lord and to fail to keep his commandment. Back in the late 1500s, when British kings used to go to worship services every week, it was said that James VI of Scotland was a very rude man. And so when he went to church and the minister Robert Bruce, good Scottish name, was preaching, James VI would just start talking to those around him. And on one occasion, the minister stopped, and so did James VI. Then he resumed, so did the king. This happened a couple more times before Robert Bruce, who must have had some courage, said loudly, "It is said to have been an expression of the wisest of kings. When the lion roars, all the beasts of the field are quiet. The lion of the tribe of Judah is now roaring in the voice of his gospel. It becomes all the petty kings of the earth to be silent." The consequences for Saul, though, are massive, verse 13 and 14. Had Saul obeyed, he would have set his kingship properly under the kingship of Yahweh forever. But now he has revealed himself to be a king like the nations, who cares little for the holiness of his God. He will be replaced by someone who has a heart after Yahweh his God. The physical stature and appearance of Saul is inadequate as a basis for the kingship of God's people. As we will see later on at some point, this means that the better king will be one that is not necessarily the people's choice, but God's choice. And the situation seems to get worse because Saul has now a reduced fighting force from 3,000 to 600 against an overwhelming Philistine army. So what we see, verses 16 to 23, is certainly no Hollywood plotline. because these verses just emphasize how outgunned Israel are and how poor its leadership is. So verses 16 to 18, this joke of an army can't stop the Philistines raiding Israel in nearly every direction. We have a weak king and his powerless army. Then verses 19 to 21, the Philistines were able to control the military technology of Israel by not letting them have their own blacksmiths. They were more advanced. Some of you have no doubt seen the movie Oppenheimer. Oppenheimer was the scientist leading the Manhattan Project in New Mexico, USA, to develop nuclear weapons during World War II. And an important part of the plot, which is apparently very accurate historically, is the great tension between the politicians, the military commanders, and the scientific community about who should control the use of these sorts of weapons. How can we regulate this now that we know it works? Who should have access to these things? And how do we stop other people getting them? The Philistine approach was to control Israel's access to cutting-edge military technology. And then Israel had to pay the Philistines to even get their agricultural implements sharpened. So verses 22 to 23, a way undermanned Israel will face a technologically superior force with a king who doesn't obey Yahweh, the God of Jacob. The thing is, though, we've seen this before. We've seen it in the Exodus. We've seen it in the Judges, where Yahweh defeats the Midianites with Gideon, 300 men carrying jars, torches, and trumpets. The point is, Yahweh is the Lord of armies. He's the one who should be depended on. Israel have their king. But for what? And what we'll see in the next chapter is that it is Jonathan who ends up looking like the sort of king that Israel need. And this all reminds us of the type of king we really need, of which the book of Hebrews in the New Testament has much to say. Let me reread a couple of verses from chapter 5, which was read before. In the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. Jesus the Son, which essentially contains the idea of kingship, and in Hebrews also the priest, Jesus obeyed God at all costs, always. He learned obedience by suffering. He always obeyed, and obedience will mean suffering. As a human being like us, in every way, he fully trusted in God all the time. That he was perfected means something like he has been revealed to be the perfect king and priest He alone is perfect for these roles because he has proved it by his willingness to suffer, ultimately a humiliating death, without retaliation, knowing that God can raise him from the dead. He overcame evil by never once yielding to it. And he did it for us who can't resist evil and unbelief consistently. Unlike Jesus, to use the categories of the book of Hebrews, we complain instead of trust. We fear instead of pray. We take the path of least resistance instead of having an unswerving commitment to righteousness. We veer towards selfishness instead of service. This is why we honour the Son, because he has done what we couldn't and what we continue to struggle with. See, he's not a passive king with doubtful allegiance to God. He can properly lead us because he has trod that way himself without failure. Let me pray for us. Father, we acknowledge ourselves to be in many ways like Saul, to be passive against unrighteousness, to fold under pressure, to fail to completely trust and obey your word. But we thank you that ultimately you sent the King that we need, the Lord Jesus, who never once yielded to evil and unbelief, and in doing so did what was necessary to save us. Help us to honour your Son, continue to turn our allegiance to him, that we might be those who are found obedient. We ask and pray for Jesus' sake and glory and for the good of your people. Amen.